Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask you today for your wisdom as I teach. You know that this lesson has weighed heavy and hard on me for a long time. So, Father, I ask that I speak in the strength of the truth of your word, that you give me wisdom to share with clarity the things that you've laid on my heart. And, Father, for everybody that is hearing this lesson, whether here in this class or online, I ask you, Lord, that you'll give them wisdom to discern the things that are being said, to contemplate them in great joy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. I've been asked like six times already this morning if I'm going to do an update lesson, a special lesson, or are we going back to our regular study? The answer is yes. Today is a bit of a combo lesson, but we are doing another special lesson today. Because I think the times are important, and I think things are happening so fast that we really do ourselves a disservice by pretending events are not what they are. So I really think it's incumbent to teach the truth of God's word in real time, to address the problems and the issues that face the world at large in real time. And so I do offer today another special lesson. But let me give you some background to it. Because I've been hit with a lot of questions over the last week. I've had a lot of calls. I've had quite a few texts and quite a few emails. I've even had some Facebook friends that I don't know personally, except just by, you know, what the keyboard offers as far as a relationship. And they've written me and said, would you please call me and talk to me, which I've done with a couple of them. But I think the present world events warrant today's lesson. Because the current conflict in Israel has made many people ask, is this the Psalms 83 war? We went through that last week. A lot has happened since that point. And I will tell you that there are lots of strong opinions and lots of disagreement out there. A number of scholars, and I believe a number of so-called prophecy experts, will never admit that the Psalms 83 event will take place, even when it eventually does, down to the last detail. I've come to that conclusion. I've had enough dialogue this last week and enough email exchanges and whatever with enough significant parties to make that statement. There's certain people out there that will never admit when it happens, even when it does happen, down to the tiniest detail. And I've asked myself the question, why? And I conclude that at the end of the day, God's active prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel is something that many Christians struggle with. There are many groups of believers, many denominations, many churches that have somehow based their own identity, they've based their own doctrines on some sort of an overinflated view of the church. And so when a series of prophecies appear to be unfolding in their lifetime, in real time, they refuse to see what is actually going on. Now, having said all of that, present events over there in Israel may, see, I don't want you running out of here saying, Steve said it is. No, Steve said they may become the Psalms 83 event. But I still believe that some more developments need to take place. Chief among those is other surrounding foes around Israel need to get actively involved in the fight against Israel with the stated intent to eliminate her. When that happens, As I shared in my Facebook post this week, it's game on. As of this morning, and I updated the following few notes several times because things were happening so fast. As of this morning, Israeli fighter jets now are attacking locations in southern Lebanon for the first time since this war. Hezbollah operatives, and of course that's the large Iranian terrorist proxy in southern Lebanon, Hezbollah operatives have now attacked and killed several Israeli soldiers. And as of the last time I looked at the news, they had fired roughly 9 anti-tank missiles and several dozen rockets and mortars. In fact, the last note I inserted here was Hezbollah has now proudly announced that they have attacked 5 IDF posts. So clearly, Hezbollah is ramping up. And of course, these are the guys that are the biggest Iranian proxy in the region. And they have 150,000 plus missiles, including many which are precision guided. Also, as of this morning, Iran is now moving its Syrian-based militia forces into Damascus and towards the border with Israel. The Houthis in Yemen, that's down south, they're jumping up and down. They desperately want to jump into the conflict, and they're just waiting for Iran to give them the green light. There are also growing calls in Egypt to jump in and assist the Palestinians. And a very interesting development is Saudi Arabia. Because a week ago, everyone was talking about how this could not be the Psalms 83 conflict, because Psalms 83 suggests that Saudi Arabia is going to join in the fight against Israel. But a week ago, they were on the table talking about a peace deal with Israel. Well, that's not the case anymore. The peace deal is now off the table because Saudi Arabia is openly dialoguing with Iran now and is sympathizing with the Palestinians. So that's a big change. Qatar, or however you say it, they're openly condemning Israel, and they're getting other Arabian states to start doing the same. And now Jordan is making statements of hostility against Israel. So that's all to say that the biblical players in Psalms 83 are now all rumbling. All of them. But as of yet, none of them have actively jumped in. It looks like Hezbollah is getting really close. But I would tell you that at the present time, things are indeed trending in the direction of this conflict becoming the Psalms 83 conflict. And I believe if things continue as they are, it probably will fulfill that prophecy. I do not see things de-escalating. Israel is on a formal war footing now for the first time since 1973. And I do not see things backing off. I see them continuing to exacerbate. And so, as I previously stated, I've been hit with a lot of questions this last week. And one of the most common ones may be the most common one after the one about is this Psalms 83, is one that is sometimes framed to me as a question, and sometimes it's offered to me as a statement. And I'll offer it to you here as a statement, and folks are telling me, this means that the rapture is very close. So one question I am being asked a lot is, Steve, when do you think the rapture will take place? Now, I can tell you, I've been asked this question a lot over the last 15 years that I've taught this class. And probably in the last week, I've been asked it more than all the rest of the times put together. So I decided to deal with that today. Steve, when do you think the rapture will take place? Now, it's very important you hear me. I don't want anybody misrepresenting today the things I'm saying. So you need to Whip out those Q-tips, clean out your ears, put them inside your purse where nobody can see them. And you need to listen carefully, because I don't want to be misquoted today. I do want to very clearly tell you what I think God has laid on my heart. This is an issue that I have been wrestling with for the better part of 2 years. And it has really surged in the last couple of weeks. Now, I am not a date setter. What did I just say? I am not a date setter. But I am a season watcher. How many in here are season watchers? Every hand should be up. How many in here are date setters? Good. No hands. We are, in God's word, instructed to know and to understand the times and seasons in which we live, and we are supposed to understand what they mean, particularly when they concern the end times. Did you hear me? We are instructed to know and understand the times and seasons, particularly with end times. I'll give you some brief examples here. Paul wrote to the very young Thessalonian church about end times things that he had taught them. And he reminded them in his letter to them that he had already taught them and they had already learned the things that they needed to be looking for. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Because Paul had already taught them that they were to be aware of the times and seasons, and that he expected them to apply the knowledge that he had given them. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. The Pharisees would be analogous to today's church and Christian leaders that think they know, you know, everything, when in fact, many times they know very little. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, verse 56. And he rebuked them because he said they did not recognize the clear signs of the time in which they were living. They did not recognize the arrival of Jesus Christ. And here's what he said to them. He said, "Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you do not know how to interpret the present time?" And in fact, Jesus gets very specific about recognizing not seasons, but season, singular. Jesus gets very specific about recognizing the season. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 32, and he gives clues here in this verse about Israel through the analogy of the fig tree. And Jesus said, "Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." He identifies a season. In fact, the Bible, over and over, makes the case that we should be so attuned to and so discerning of end times developments that we should not be caught unawares. The Bible expects us as faithful believers to know and understand the seasons in which we live and what they mean. I'll take a large pizza with extra cheese, please. No anchovies. All right. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He goes, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong," he's talking to you and I, "we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us instead be awake and sober. So part of knowing the times, part of knowing the seasons, is to be awake and sober, to be watchful. And this is what Jesus also said in Matthew 25, verse 13. Jesus says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Now, what's the takeaways here? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that we cannot know the day or the hour where we are taken out of this world. Date setting for the rapture is a waste of time. Did you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Because there are many so-called experts on YouTube who have set probably a couple dozen dates over the last few years. And when the time comes and goes and nothing happened, they just set another one. And I'm always amazed at the multiple thousands of followers that still follow them and applaud them. It's like a bunch of donkeys, you know, following another donkey. No political pun intended on that one, by the way. But date setting is a waste of time. And let me tell you something. It is a clear exercise against spiritual counsel. However, we are instructed to know and understand the times. And, as Jesus said, the season, singular. And this is a very limited window of time, in my personal estimation. In fact, many of you are familiar with Gary Stearman. I would regard him to sort of be the current godfather of Bible prophecy. He's the founder of Prophecy Watchers. In a recent TV interview, Gary Stearman stated, "We may not know the day or the hour, but what about the months?" And his point, as he goes on to explain, was that a season is one quarter of an annual cycle. So getting back to the question that's been asked of me an awful lot lately, Steve, when do you think the rapture will take place? I'd like to respond by sharing with you my thoughts on the season. I'd like to share with you the thoughts and the things that ricochet around in my skull at 2 o'clock in the morning when I cannot sleep. And I'm processing everything over and over and over and over. And I'm praying constantly for insight and wisdom. I'd like to share with you where I'm at. First of all, I believe that the rapture is imminent. It is imminent. That means it could happen at any time without forewarning. It could happen before this class is over, and I certainly hope it does. Amen. The rapture is not an event that requires any specific prophecy to be fulfilled first. So if you understand what I'm trying to say here, when all these events are going on in Israel right now and people look at that and they go, "Well, that means the rapture is about to happen." Really? That is not what God's word says. The rapture is not an event that requires any specific prophecy or any specific condition in the eschatological row of things to be fulfilled first. In fact, Paul waited for the rapture. And he instructed others to do the same. And I think every generation of faithful believers has had good reason and good obligation to stay alert, to be watchful, and to be anticipating the rapture. Having said that, let me drill down now a little bit deeper. Because there is a key principle mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And this principle that is mentioned in Daniel 12, verse 4, it concerns the end times as they get closer and closer. And it reads as follows. Daniel is being instructed by this angel who is sent by God. And here's the words that Daniel hears. He is told, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Now, a lot of commentators have wrongly interpreted that verse. They take the "many will go here and there to increase knowledge" as though somebody just bought their latest electric vehicle, and they're running to and fro across the country, they're jumping on a jet plane. No, that's not what this is saying. In context, this is saying that the entirety of God's word, people are going to go here and there throughout God's word, and collectively they are going to understand more and more the clarity of prophetic events as the end time gets closer and closer. That's what this verse is saying. And so a point is being made in this verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, a point is being made that understanding of end times issues is going to become greater as the very end of the age approaches. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
So as we get closer and closer and closer to the very end of time, believers that exist in each chapter of that timeline, the closer they are to the very end, the more they are going to understand and know. For example, believe it or not, you and I understand things right now that Daniel confessed he did not understand. That's an example of this principle. Now, the martyred saints, to give you another example, the martyred saints under the altar, this is the opening of the fifth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. They ask God in heaven, "How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" That is a profound question that is absolutely pregnant with meaning. Because these saints that ask God this question are future to you and I. You understand that? They will know more about what is going on in terms of end times events than you and I presently do. This is that Daniel principle that we're talking about. Yet these martyred saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, are asking God, and I'm going to paraphrase here, "How long until you start your prescribed judgment that you've told us is coming?" Again, my paraphrase, but that's what they're asking. This is a big reason, it's partly why, I believe the opening of the seals, at least the first five, because that's the fifth one, I believe the opening of the seals takes place in that indeterminate gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. The saints then, they know what's coming. They know what God's word says, but they're asking God the question because they know it hasn't yet arrived. When are you going to start the judgment? See, they've been killed in this gap of time. They don't know where they are exactly, how much longer this gap of time is going to last. So taking this principle of increasing knowledge to its natural conclusion, I think you and I are equipped in these present days more than ever before to being knowingly alert, to knowingly staying awake, to knowingly comprehending the seasons in ways that generations before us were not able to do. It is incumbent upon us to knowingly understand the seasons that we are living in. So, having said all of that, here is how I am presently processing things. You may have a different conclusion when this lesson is done. I'm just simply answering the question that has been asked of me multiple times, more times than I can count. And I'm answering the question, Steve, when do you think the rapture is going to take place? So really this lesson is, how am I presently assessing the times and seasons? Because I'm not a date setter. So that means I'm looking at the seasons and I'm sharing with you how I'm doing that. Now I'm going to share with you things that I reserve the right to change my opinion on. Why? Well, events are coming along very quickly. Information is coming down the pipeline very fast. And some of those things may impact some of what I share with you today. Let me begin by starting at a high altitude, okay? And we're just going to come down 10,000 feet each time until we, you know, strike the runway. First of all, I do believe in the 1,000 years is as a day principle. Multiple times in Scripture, the idea is laid out that to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And most people just say, okay, well, that means, you know, he is from eternity past into eternity future. Therefore, you know, time for him is not the same thing as it is for you and I. Well, that's true, too. But there is a concrete principle in God's word where it gets a little bit more specific than that. Actually, it gets a lot more specific than that. Because Peter, within the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with scoffers. Have you ever dealt with scoffers? Let me tell you something. If you go to a church, you have. But Peter is dealing with scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. And these scoffers are mocking the idea of the Lord's return. They're mocking it. They're diminishing it. They're saying it's not important, it's not going to happen, etc., etc. Now, I just want you to know that today in a lot of churches, doctrines of end times are mocked. In fact, more specifically, the doctrine of the rapture is mocked. And unfortunately, this is very dominant in many Christian circles today. And that's why Peter says in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, but do not forget this one thing. Now, he's responding, keep this in mind, he's responding to the scoffers that are doubting the Lord's return. He says, but do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, what's important to recognize here is that human history in the Bible seems to conform or pivot around a one-week idea. That is to say, a time frame of 7 1,000-year increments. That is laid out in Scripture. This whole idea of a week of human history, 7 1,000-year time frames, is pretty dominant throughout God's Word. And this conforms, of course, to the idea of creation. Because the world was made in 6 days, and then what happened on the seventh? God rested. So the seventh stood apart from the six before it. So this principle illustrates that human history, from the time of creation, would see 6,000 years of time on earth, and then the last 1,000 years would be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have 7,000 years. Now, this idea has a lot of support, not just among prophecy scholars, but along the camps of many, many Bible commentators and people educated in God's Word besides. This idea has a lot of support. And I'm one of those that supports this idea. I believe in this principle as being Bible-based, that human history is defined by 6,000 years on earth and then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, this idea that we're talking about appears also to be very strongly reinforced in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, the Jewish nation as a whole is collectively speaking. You understand that? So here's what these two verses read, and in your mind, you need to understand this is the Jewish nation speaking. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. And they're saying, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Okay. What's being said here? Well, here, a reference to 2 days or 2,000 years is also a reference to a time frame in which the Jews have been torn to pieces and have been sovereignly persecuted and wounded. This is the precise time frame of what is known as the church age, the 2,000 years. Then there is this reference to the third day, and it is a time frame that Hosea says will be where the Jews will live in his presence. And this conforms perfectly to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, which is going to be a time in which the Jews are restored to a right relationship with their Messiah, and they will live in his presence, in his physical presence. I could say more about this 1 week of human history idea, since the Bible supports it in multiple other passages, but I think what I've said here is sufficient to make my point. So now if we take this concept and we look to the year 33 AD, now why is the year 33 AD important? Because that is approximately the time where Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and taken up to heaven. It is the approximate date when the church age began. Now, scholars debate endlessly on this. Some are saying 32 AD, some are saying 33, some are saying 30, whatever. I don't really care. I'm just going to, for the purpose of this lesson, I'm going to go with 33 AD because I think the weight of evidence is strongest for that year, but I'm painting with a broad brush here, give or take a year, okay? You with me? That means that this present age that you and I live in right now, this 2,000-year church age, which is the 2 days in which the Jews have been persecuted, wounded, and torn in pieces, that began in roughly 33 AD, and it's due to wind down and end, therefore, about the year 2033. You follow me? Okay. And that would be roughly then, chasing this thought, when we would expect the millennial kingdom to begin. Now, I'm sharing with you my season watching exercises. I'm not sharing with you my date setting inclinations, because I have none. But I am sharing with you what I derive from Scripture. If A, then B. That's what I'm talking about. So scholars who support this idea, and as I indicated, I wouldn't necessarily consider myself a scholar, but I do support this idea. That means that this present chapter of human history that you and I are part of right now would conclude on or about 2033. And that's when the millennial kingdom would take over and begin. Now, one of the great scholars of the prophecy world is Don Koenig. Don Koenig. And he wrote an exhaustive analysis that he called The Timing of the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this in 2007. It's a very extensive, it's a very detailed chart that looks at several dozen key issues. Some are scriptural, some are historical, everything in between. And he objectively and scientifically lays out all the data for what each and every point appears to be saying. And he has updated this chart, as I understand it, multiple times. I was talking the other day with Pete Garcia about this, and Pete puts a lot of credibility into this chart that Don Koenig wrote out, and Pete supports it as well. But anyway, the latest statistical mean, based upon table data, that's what he has here, the statistical mean based on table data suggests that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be on or about 2034. That's his conclusions. Like me, Don Koenig is not a date setter. He's not. He is simply actively studying the information that's available and trying to understand the seasons. He is making every effort to understand every available variable of data that he can come across, and his conclusions align with what Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 seem to suggest. So, here's my conclusion just from the things we've talked about so far. Let's go with the end of this present age that we're in being somewhere around 2033, 2034. That would be the end of the church age, something like that. Okay. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, well, the church age stops at the rapture. I get that. But I'm drawing a line between the age we're in and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's really what I'm trying to say. And this idea, everything I've shared to this point, seems to have very solid biblical support. So that's the first conclusion I want to throw out there. You're asking me what goes through my skull at 2 o'clock in the morning. Right there, I shared with you some things that go through my skull. Now, secondly, I do believe in the fig tree analogy. I mentioned this earlier from Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Sorry. The biblical illustration of the fig tree analogy, it concerns Israel, which in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, is represented by the fig tree. Now, despite the diaspora, do you know what the diaspora is? The diaspora is when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Jews were scattered out across the world, and they've been scattered ever since. That's called the diaspora. Despite the diaspora and all of the Jewish persecution of the last many centuries, Israel was prophesied to become a nation in one day, according to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. And that happened on May 14th, 1948. Many prophecy scholars consider that event where Israel became a nation and all the years since that point to comprise the budding of the fig tree. I think that this is probably correct, because once the nation of Israel was reborn, everything that's happened, you know, with and to that nation has all been part of this process of the budding of the fig tree. I think that that is the right way to look at it. And some prophecy scholars define the 1948 event as the one which begins the last days. They make some really good points in their arguments. I've not studied that specific issue enough to agree or disagree, but I see no problem with mentioning it. But here's the main point. Here's the conclusion I want to make from this point. Israel's rebirth as a nation points you and I to a season that we are told to anticipate in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. In other words, this event marks an important change or a transition, one that some people call the beginning of the end, from 1948 on. So these two first points I've mentioned to you, the whole day is a thousand years and the whole fig tree ones, are ones that I think we can be fairly certain about from a biblical point of view. Thus far, I've not told you anything that I do not feel I cannot back up in Scripture. There are principles that are made very plain in God's Word. Now we're going to move on to some points where I'm not quite as certain. I would call these points educated conjecture. That is to say, all of my intentions have been to study God's Word and form the right conclusions where God's Word is not specifically clear, and to marry those conclusions alongside every other data point. So they are based on some compelling issues, but I still would call them educated conjecture, but they do help to narrow down the time frame. Let me give you some examples. The first of these is the fact that I believe, and you already know this because you've been in this class for a while, I believe that the opening of the seals takes place in that gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. This is terribly important to say. I know you've heard it before, but I need you to kind of dial up your hearing mode right now. Because 99% of books on prophecy out there, you open it up and on page, 102, there's this nice spreadsheet laid out. And here you've got the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, all nice and neat out on an Excel spreadsheet. And it's laid out like they're all going to happen in nice consecutive order in the tribulation. Poppycock. That's not what the Bible teaches. That has been the conventional view, I admit. But that's not what God's Word teaches. I've taught this in depth in prior lessons. You can go back and study those notes and hear them online. So I'm not going to repeat all that again today. But each of the first five seals, now I need you to hear what I'm saying. Each of the first five seals, they each describe a full, an unbridled unleashing of worldwide dynamics that we see right now. They're striving to burst out into full bloom in our own time. Do you understand that? For example, today we are hearing every day in the news this idea that we have to become a globalist community. You are hearing from world leaders right now that they want a single figure to lead the world. Number two, we are seeing an absolute surge right now in wars and conflicts. These are surging in unprecedented ways right now in our own time. And they're motivated and they're funded by the global elite. You can't trust any of the news you're watching here, folks, because there's always an agenda under the surface. So wars and conflicts are increasing. The appeal for globalism is increasing. Then you've got intentional attacks on economies and the food system. Yeah, the economy is rough right now. You know why? Because there's people trying to tear it down. You're worried about the food supply? You should be. There's been over 5,000 arsonist events in this nation alone in the last 18 months on your food system. It's all intentional. They want to control the world. They want to depopulate it. And then you have intentional pandemics. Remarkably, every year in the fall, there's these bar graphs showing all the flu cases, And then COVID comes along and there's no flu cases, but COVID's up here. Really? Do you think maybe we rebranded something a little bit? Added a little octane to it? A little bit of man-made strategy? You bet. Intentional pandemics. Now Bill Gates is on record telling you that the next one is coming and it's going to be a lot worse. How the heck does he know? I'll tell you why he knows, because he's been part of the planning process. These are man-made events, and they're going to continue to be. And they're going to exacerbate markedly in this gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Then there's going to be a rise in New Age one world religion ambitions. In fact, the seeds for a false One World religious infrastructure are actively planted and being watered right now, chiefly by the Catholic Church. Then we see attacks against biblical truth. There is a major hatred against God that is self-evident right now, unlike anything we've ever seen in this nation. And that hatred is being directed against God, against his laws, or against any law that finds its origin in Scripture, like nations with borders, for example. It's being directed against God's followers. And also we're seeing persecution of Christians more today than at any other point in history. This dynamic is sharply spiking right now. And there is every effort being made right now to shut down and to mock the saints of God. So all of these things are going on right now. And that leaves a lot of non-educated people thinking, oh, we must be in the tribulation now, because I'm seeing everything that the seal judgments are talking about. And what they fail to recognize is we are seeing an evil world striving to burst out of its confines and to exercise these dynamics to the fullest degree. Take lawlessness, for example. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, lawlessness cannot reach full fruition until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Now, you might shake your head and gasp because, boy, are we not seeing lawlessness today like never before? Yeah, yeah. Bad time to be a shop owner in downtown Chicago right now. I mean, you're seeing lawlessness increase in ways we've never imagined we would see it. And yet, what does the Bible say? You ain't seen nothing yet. Until the restrainer is taken out of the way, this is the removal of the church and the corporate ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. Until that is all removed in the rapture, there is going to be this restraining force against evil. But once you remove that, evil can run out unbridled. Everything that we are seeing and reading about in today's times that matches closely what we read about in the seal judgments, we are seeing a fraction of what those things will become after the rapture. And I believe it is in this indeterminate period of time between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation that the opening of at least the first five seals takes place. Now, put your thinking caps on. Because the impact of each of these consecutive seal events are going to take some time to fully develop. I'll give you an example. It is absolutely illogical. I'm just going to be candid with you. It is absolutely illogical to imagine that the rapture takes place at 8 a.m., the Antichrist is revealed at 10 a.m., and the covenant with Israel is confirmed at noon. But you'd be shocked how many Christians have that kind of thinking going on. That is illogical. Okay? I personally believe, having said everything I've told you, that this gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation is roughly 3.5 to 4 years. Now, hold that thought. Recently, we had our prophecy conference. I have talked to Bill Salas on the phone more times than I can shake a stick at over the last few years. We've texted, we've emailed. That was the first time we actually physically gave each other a hug and met. He pushed me back a pace, looked at me, and he pointed his finger at me and goes, how long is the gap of time between the rapture and the tribulation? I was like, Bill, we just met. What are you asking me? He goes, I need to know what you're thinking. I said, I think it's been between 3.5 to 4 years. He goes, I absolutely agree with you. Now we come to the Psalms 83 event. I want you to take everything I've just told you. Now I want you to stick it in this jar, and we're going to start compressing down the data points. Okay? Now we come to the Psalms 83 event. Whether or not This current conflict that we see in the news, is that particular prophecy? We don't know. I mean, time's going to tell. Right now, as I've shared with you, it's shaping up like it's going to be. Perhaps by next week, we all raise our hands in unison. It definitely is, because now it's meeting all the criteria. That could happen. Right now, it is shaping up to go down that direction, become that event. But as of this moment, as I stand in front of you, I'm not going to say that it is that event. It's getting close. But this Psalms 83 event is very significant on the prophetic timeline for several reasons. First of all, we're told in God's word where the Antichrist comes from. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, we see that he emerges, he comes out of an area north of Israel. In that region that was once known as the ancient Seleucid Empire, or we would look at today as pretty much northern Syria. And what Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 says is, from that position of origin, the Antichrist extends his power. Now, pay attention. Put the map of the Middle East in your head. He extends his power in that passage to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. That's Israel. Now, if you go to that region where the Antichrist is supposed to emanate from, and that's not the only passage, by the way, in God's word, which lays claim to that little bit of geography. The Bible makes a case in multiple passages that this is the territory that the Antichrist will emerge from. But presently, you cannot start at that point and go southeast and end up in the nation of Israel. You'll miss it. In fact, you'll miss it by a pretty wide margin. So how does Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 make any sense? When it says the Antichrist is going to emerge and start here, he's going to go extend his power southeast towards the beautiful land. Well, the beautiful land is over here. Yeah, but look what happens in the Psalms 83 war. Today, if you start in that area where the Antichrist is going to originate from and you go southeast, you're going to end up in Jordan. But what did we learn about the Psalms 83 war? Multiple passages, Isaiah 11, 14, Ezekiel 25, verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah 49, verse 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They all say the same thing. They all say that most of Jordan is going to become part of Israel as a result of this conflict, which we might be seeing unfolding right now. Very interesting. Then, and only then, does Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 make sense. Because the Antichrist in the future is going to extend his power and his influence from his origin north of Israel in a southeast direction. And at that future time, that is going to include that territory of Israel, which it acquired in the Psalms 83 war. It's going to be part of Israel. And it's in this land acquisition that Israel is going to gain as a result of this conflict where the ancient city of Petra lies. And that's the area that Isaiah chapter 63 talks about. And Jesus instructs the faithful remnant of Jews in Matthew 24, 16 to flee to that area. Why? Because at that future point in time, it's part of Israel. It's part of Israel. So that's a very key thing to understand from a timing perspective. Now let's build on that. Here's the second point. The Psalms 83 conflict is significant. There's several other prophetic reasons which play into this timeline. Because Israel, as I shared last week, is going to gain a lot of territory when the Psalms 83 conflict plays out. Again, it could be this one. Time will tell. But as a result of gaining all this territory and having an amazing victory in this war, she is left wasted, exhausted, tired, vulnerable, and pretty much decimated. Her enemies no longer exist. Hear me very clearly. They are wiped out. They are eliminated. But Israel is exhausted. She is absolutely spent. So she meets the criteria now of the Ezekiel 38:39 condition. She's not going to have any fences or walls anymore, because all of her traditional Arab enemies that have surrounded her, that wanted her defeat, that wanted her extinction, they've all been defeated themselves. In fact, according to verses 9 through 11 of Psalms 83, they've perished entirely. Perished. I know the implications of what I'm saying are grave, but that's what the Bible says. They perish entirely, just like the Midianites did under Gideon. So it's only then, it's only at that point that Israel qualifies for the criteria that are laid out in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. And here's the criteria. She is a land that has recovered from war. Very significant. Israel's had a lot of skirmishes. But at this particular future moment in time, what's notable and what Ezekiel records is she is a land that has recovered from war. The implication is, this just happened. And as of now, and as of that moment, therefore, she is, and Ezekiel 38:8 says it, living now in safety. All of her traditional enemies are gone. So, and now I begin to jostle with some of the other prophecy folks out there. I won't name names, because this may go out into the great cyber world here, and I don't want to cause any problems. But there are folks out there that say the next conflict on the agenda is Ezekiel 38 and 39's War of Gog and Magog. Sorry, they're wrong. The Bible's very, very clear. You cannot read God's word responsibly and arrive at that conclusion. Psalms 83 must happen before the War of Gog and Magog. And as we saw last week, God is going to use the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces. In fact, we looked at multiple passages where, of course, it didn't say IDF. It said the children of Israel or my people or whatever. But it's the same point. God is going to use the Jews themselves to achieve this Psalms 83 victory. Now, I understand God is sovereign. There are people out there, I thumb wrestled with them online this week through Facebook and other places, where they said, this can't be the Psalms 83 war because God is going to do everything for them. And I said, no. Read your word. Read it responsibly, for crying out loud. It says, do to them as you did with Midian. And then he lists two or three other examples. In each and every case, God worked through the human agency of the Israelites themselves. Yes, God was sovereign. Yes, there were miraculous moments, but God used the human agency to achieve the victory. And we're going to see the same thing again in Psalms 83. God is going to use human agency as his tool. In other words, the Psalms 83 event, when it happens, and I'm repeating myself, we might be seeing the beginning of it right now, it is going to follow, at some level anyways, normal, natural, military dynamics that you and I are familiar with right now. The IDF is going to play an active role. We looked at multiple passages last week that supported that very thing. In fact, it said it very specifically. So God is going to work through normal means for the Psalms 83 war. Now, that takes us to the War of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is an entirely different dynamic. Entirely different. God uses the IDF in Psalms 83 to defeat all of Israel's surrounding foes and to utterly eliminate them. As I said a moment ago, I want you to think of this as a normal process. It's what you and I have seen our entire lifetimes. It's It's a normal process. But God supernaturally defeats the foes of Israel in the war of Gog and Magog. The IDF plays zero role in that conflict. Zero. That is not a normal process. That is a paranormal process. It's just like God's judgment on nations in the Old Testament, like Egypt and so forth. So something changes between the Psalms 83 event and the War of Gog and Magog. One is after the other. The War of Gog and Magog is subsequent to the Psalms 83 war. But the Psalms 83 war is a normal military process. The War of Gog and Magog, the IDF isn't involved at all, and it is completely a supernatural victory. Something changes in between. We've moved from normal to paranormal. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because this change, this is very, very consistent with the change at large in our world after the rapture. Before the rapture, today, right now, you and I right now, things are normal. Well, okay. You get my point. Okay, I know gas is $3.89 a gallon, and in 2 weeks it's going to be $6.75. Some people are saying that. But you get my point. Today, things are normal. But after the rapture, many things are going to become paranormal or supernatural. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it even talks about one way in which we know it's going to be a paranormal time, because it says concerning the rise of the Antichrist that he will come into his own due to the work of Satan, being displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So, after the rapture is when the Antichrist is revealed. We cannot know who he is until that point. And I don't plan on sticking around to find out. But as part of the process by which he is discovered to be who he is, it will be a supernatural process. There will be counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders that will be an everyday dynamic. After the rapture, it's not normal anymore. It's paranormal. Are you hanging with me here so far? Okay. Here's another key thing to consider. The U.S. plays no intervening role in the War of Gog and Magog. Not one. But are you seeing what they're doing right now? There is a massive record buildup of military might by the Americans in support of Israel. Right now, there's going to be not one iota of that for the War of Gog and Magog. Why? What's the big difference between the first event and the second one? Maybe. I would offer to you it's the rapture. Yeah. America is not the same after the rapture. Likely, too, Russia and her allies are going to sense an opportunity in the wake of the rapture. Because America will be decimated and in chaos. She's no longer going to be sending, what is it, three contingencies of aircraft carriers and everything into the Mediterranean? She's not going to do that again after this event. Because America is going to be decimated in complete chaos. Why? Because I personally think, understand, I'm giving you my opinion now, the rapture takes place. And so the Bible mentions absolutely no interventions, no support to Israel or to the IDF from America during the time of the War of Gog and Magog. In fact, the only thing we see about the Young Lions of Tarshish, which is the communities coming out of the British Isles of which America was once a colony, is that we are weak and whimpering on the sidelines. That's all we will be doing at that time. Now, there may not be a lot of time between the end of Psalms 83 and the beginning of the war of Gog and Magog. Maybe a couple years at most. Remember, Israel is going to be weak, tired, worn, defenseless. The Bible says, just recovered from the ravages of war. I'm paraphrasing, but if we imagine the present conflict in Israel right now to be the Psalms 83 event, we can already begin to see some things lining up. Because right now, Russia, Iran, Libya, and Turkey, these are all the main allies of the invading forces of the War of Gog and Magog. They're all getting really chummy these days. That's why some people think it's the next event on the prophetic calendar. I do not, for some of the reasons I shared with you here. But we do see the forces of the War of Gog and Magog already assembling. So now we have to go back to that time, that gap of time. I'm almost done here. Between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Tell them I want extra cheese this time. Now we go to that gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. We have to make some responsible conjectures. Responsible conjectures. Since the war of Gog and Magog is one where God supernaturally intervenes to defeat Israel's foes, this fits with a post-rapture spiritual climate and not a pre-rapture spiritual climate. Does that make sense? Since America is rapidly mobilizing her military assets right now to support Israel in this present conflict, but she only whimpers and protests on the sidelines for the War of Gog and Magog, something dramatic has happened in between. I personally place the War of Gog and Magog as being one of the wars and conflicts, maybe the key one, which defines the second seal. What is the second seal? It's the rider on the red horse, and it is his job to take peace from the earth. War dominates. Carnage dominates. I think chances are very strong. In fact, most prophecy scholars that I talk to, they agree with this, that the War of Gog and Magog is probably a post-rapture event, and it takes place at the second seal judgment. But here's a very important fact to take into account. Very, very important fact. Here's where you are called to be analyzers. Because Israel burns the weapons, now you know where I'm going, of the War of Gog and Magog invaders for 7 years. For 7 years. According to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9. Now, some people say they go out and they, you know, hit their Bic lighter a few times and eventually set the tank on fire and they're all huddled around it. You know, no, that's not what it's saying. Okay? I think personally there's going to be tremendous diesel, gasoline, nuclear, electrical, whatever abilities that Israel just in their technology takes on. And they pretty much can rely on all these supplemental resources for 7 years. That's how mighty the invading force is with all the resources it has coming against Israel at that time. That's why God has to supernaturally defeat them. So Israel's burning the weapons for 7 years. Now there's a problem with this. She can't be burning these weapons past the midpoint of the tribulation. Why? Because the Antichrist abominates the temple at that point. He turns right around and he goes out on a hunting and killing spree to get rid of every single Jew he can lay his hands on. And his whole ambition is to finish the job that Hitler never did, to put it mildly. He is going to be trying to exterminate the Jews. That is not a time they're going to be hanging around,
burning their weapons. Oh, it's a little cold today, but yeah, good deal. These guns, are a lot of heat coming off those. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They're not going to be hanging around burning the weapons past this point. So this is the last possible, I want you to hear my words carefully, this is the last possible conclusion point of those 7 years of burning. That's the halfway point of the tribulation. This is 3.5 years into the tribulation, so now we have to reverse 7 years before from that point. And you end up at a point 3.5 years before the start of the tribulation. And as I shared already, I think this is probably the red horse seal. And that takes place within the second seal judgment, which means you probably have to tack on a few more months to take into account the first seal judgment and the rider on the white horse and so forth. So now you're somewhere between, at a minimum, a gap of time between 3.5 to 4 years between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Now remember, this is all post-rapture. As I shared already, I don't think that there's a lot of time. I picked Bill's brain on this one a lot when he was here, and he agrees there's probably not a lot of time between the conclusion of the Psalms 83 event and the beginning of the War of Gog and Magog, because Russia takes advantage of Israel's vulnerability. We're not going to be hanging around for a decade waiting for Israel to get real strong again. That's not going to happen. So, as I see it, again, please understand, I'm answering the question, Steve, what do you think? As I see it, the most likely time frame for the rapture is between the conclusion of the Psalms 83 event and the beginning of the War of Gog and Magog. Now, here's a very important issue, and I'm rapidly wrapping up here. You guys are hanging on every word. Are you okay? Here's a very important issue to consider, and that is the nature and the character of the first four trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments conform perfectly to the events that would characterize a major asteroid event striking the Earth. We studied this in this class. We went over this at length, so you know this already. You can go back and listen to the lessons and read the notes. They conform perfectly to the event of a major asteroid striking the Earth. Recall, too, that Dr. Tom Horn, and by the way, he's in the hospital right now. He's at death's door, so be praying for him. Dr. Thomas Horn and multiple others that are not even Bible believers, they all claim NASA is covering up the information, and NASA has concluded that the asteroid Apophis is going to strike the Earth on or about Friday the 13th, ironically enough, 2029. Friday, April 13th, 2029. There's a lot of people saying this, not just Dr. Thomas Horn anymore. So let's assume for a moment, that Dr. Horn is correct. He's made some amazing predictions before, and he's been proven right. Well, that would mean that the tribulation would start somewhere around the first part of 2029 or the very last part of 2028, because it's very possible that the tribulation starts with the opening of the sixth seal. It's in that passage that you read about, the sixth seal. It's Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It's in that passage that the people of earth are permitted a supernatural glimpse of God and the wrath of the Lamb. The heavens are opened up, and it's at this point that they exclaim, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's at that point. And that's at a point that's prior to the commencement of the first four trumpet judgments. We don't know how much time is between those, but let's assume a couple of months or so, whatever. That's just a guess. That would place, if we go down this path, that would place the end of the tribulation. I said the end. That would place the end of the tribulation and the start of the millennial kingdom somewhere around 2035. It's within that time frame that other notable prophecy scholars have also imagined this to occur. So here's my big takeaway, and I'll wind up. Remember, I'm looking at seasons. I'm not looking at date setting. I think there's a likely gap of 3.5 to 4 years between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And that allows for the various seal events that need to take place including all the ramifications of the war of Gog and Magog. I personally believe that very likely we are seeing the start of the Psalms 83 event right now. Time will tell, but I'm about 60-40, maybe 70-30 on this one right now. Everything is lining up to conform right now to Psalms 83. A couple things need to take place, and we're there. Something very significant happens between the Psalms 83 event and the War of Gog and Magog to have America act extremely differently between the two events, very differently. As well, the two different wars were won two different ways. Psalms 83 is a more natural, normal victory, and the War of Gog and Magog is paranormal, it's supernatural. The time frame, as I shared, leading up to the start of the tribulation is stated in God's word to be paranormal, one in which the supernatural becomes the normal. So if Tom Horn is correct about Apophis striking the earth, if all the other people giving their same view on this matter are correct, then that timing lines up very well with all the other issues we've mentioned today. That means the rapture would need to take place roughly. So on that note, we'll come back next week. No. That means that the rapture would need to take place roughly 3.5 to 4 years before early 2029. So that puts us now somewhere right around the early part of 2025. I'm going to have some of this coffee tea. Actually, I learned this week it's just tea. So that puts us now somewhere around the early part of 2025 for the rapture, by my estimation. I'm okay, but Satan doesn't want me to tell you this. Oh. Okay, somewhere around the early part of 2025, and this is my estimation, this is my guess, this is me looking at what's the word?
Seasons.
Thank you. Now, what's significant about the early part of 2025 is, remember the Pentecost festival? That usually occurs right around the latter part of May every year. Now, multiple Bible scholars...
Oh, you already have some.
I have like millions of these. I thought you were going to bring me that little flask that you always have in your hip pocket. Oh. I taught him well. Multiple Bible scholars and prophecy students feel that the Feast of Pentecost, which happens right around the May timeframe, is most likely that time of the year when we can imagine the rapture to take place. That makes perfect sense. The church began on Pentecost, it ends on Pentecost. So here's the final conclusion. No, I'm not a date setter, but I'm feeling, because of being watchful, because of waiting and being alert, because of my very best efforts to understand the seasons the way we're called to do, I'm trying to take into account every element of future prophecies. They all need to tie together. You can't take any position that ignores other data points. You have to make it all fit. My most reasonable assumption at present is that somewhere around the start of 2025 is when my antenna are going to be buzzing. That's all I'm trying to tell you. It could happen at any point. It could happen before I cough again. So I'm not denying anything about the biblical doctrine of the rapture. I'm just looking right now at the beginning of 2025 a little differently than I do all other time frames. Does that make sense?
You bet.